But it's such a joy when we get to come together, when the people of God gather to hear the word of God, to be stirred by the Spirit of God, to be driven to and by the will of God. And it is a joy to be able to break open and expose the word of God with you this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. If you have your copy of God's word, if you have the sword of the Spirit, would you unsheath that this morning for battle? As we dive into Hebrews chapter 2, specifically looking at verses 5 through 10 this morning. We're going to investigate our sovereign Savior. Our Sunday school class has been doing a study on the book of Hebrews. We started just a few weeks ago. And I love the book of Hebrews, y'all. It's so rich and so deep. And we could spend years literally in the book of Hebrews and still not uncover everything. There are Old Testament references. There are new covenant pointings throughout the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote, authored with his pen the book of Hebrews, but we know who wrote, authored the book of Hebrews, and that is God the Holy Spirit. That's what matters to us. In the first chapter plus four verses that our class has been in, we have discovered a lot of truths about Jesus. We have seen the argument for Christ, being the supreme Savior. He is supreme and greater than any of God's creation. Jesus not being one of God's creation, Jesus being God, is greater than any and all of creation that is existing, has ever existed, and will ever exist. Whether that creation is a living being or a system, Christ reigns supreme. We get to see the immense superiority of Christ to the angels in the book of Hebrews. And I want to camp out right here for just a moment because, y'all, there's a whole lot of weirdness and doctrine that is packed around angels today, and there was a whole lot of weirdness that's packed around angels in the time that the book of Hebrews was penned. See, there was a teaching going around at the time that the book of, or the letter to the Hebrews was written. There was a teaching going around to this group of Jewish Christians who were likely formed in a house church or multiple house churches. And this teaching derived from the intertestamental period where we have the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That teaching said that Jesus was an angel. Yeah, they said Jesus was an angel, or that Jesus worshiped the angels. It's a teaching called the Second Temple Judaism. But the foolishness in this teaching was that God himself worshiped the creation. Angels are created beings, y'all. The creator worshiping the creation? No, never. And we don't have a whole lot of time to camp out on this because we got a lot to dig into. But you can see that this teaching that infiltrated the church here specifically is full of heresies and blasphemies. The problem is the church started to buy into it. And the church started to buy into it because it sounded good. One might say tickled their ears a little. Jesus was not an angel. Jesus did not worship angels. And neither should we. One of the points being laid out in the first chapter of Hebrews is the fact that Christ is God. He's not an angel. The angels worship Jesus. Jesus doesn't worship angels. We're called to worship Jesus. We're not called to worship angels either. We shouldn't long to be angels. Bubble bursting moment for some, possibly. We won't become angels. Nor should we want to. Angels long to know what is this grace and salvation that we get to experience. We should not want to long to know what it is to be an angel. The redeemed by grace is a curiosity to them. These brothers and sisters that are the recipients, original recipients of this letter, never got to see Jesus in person, but they believed because of the witness of other believers. The signs and wonders that were performed for the glory of God, to point them to salvation in Christ and Christ alone, the distribution and manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see in verses chapter 2, 1 through 4. There were so that the writer, who again is anonymous, is targeting the truths of God's word, the truths of Jesus Christ and who he is, in order to debunk the heresies and false teachings that were circulating the body of Christ. See, if we want to know the truth, we go to the source of truth. We don't go to a false example. The writer addresses the truths of Christ, the truths of angels, the fact that based on them being these created messengers capable of changing, Jesus cannot possibly be one of them. And since he is eternal deity, he cannot worship them, but they can worship him, and they do worship him, and they're commanded to do so. But in our passage today, this human writer, the spirit author, continues to lay out his case for the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not a bad thing at all, to lay out the case for the superiority, the godness of Jesus, the deity of Christ, who he is and what he has done. It's not a bad thing at all just to camp out there, to stake your claim on that. Or, how about this? To settle our eternity on the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Because if we try to settle our eternity on anything else, we will not see Jesus. So with that, let's read our passage. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Church, this is the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for today. What a great, wonderful, beautiful day you have created and gifted to us. And what a great opportunity we have to come together, to hear your word, to read your word, to sing the truths, to hear the truths of the gospel in song, to enjoy a moment of fellowship, to pray to our sovereign Lord, the one who created, the one who is the great I Am. May we soak up the fact right now, God, that it is an incredible privilege that we have to speak directly to you through Christ, his sacrifice on Calvary, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through the fact that he is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God awaiting to return. Oh, great God. Be glorified today in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.
wanted to start with a quote that's going to help us unpack our first point here that we see in this passage. The quote is from Pastor Kent Hughes. And he says, angels are not going to rule the world to come. If God does not use the angels in the world to come, then who will he use? And the answer comes as a surprise to those who read on. Man. God's ultimate intention is to have his kingdom ruled by redeemed men and women. And those insignificant people in that harried house church that we see in Hebrews, a minuscule dot in the Roman Empire, were going to rule everything. This writer, he's referencing this passage because as the writer of Hebrews pulls out Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. David is reflecting upon the great majesty of God's creation of man and the ensuing plans for eternity in this passage. Psalm 8 that's labeled or that's referenced here. He thinks back to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, where Adam and Eve were created by God to give him glory. Created by God to have fellowship with him. But Adam failed. He failed in what he had to do. But where Adam failed, Jesus, the second Adam, totally succeeded. The Davidic lineage would provide us the Messianic King Jesus, who would show us the way of salvation. The way of salvation which leads to the way to eternal rule and reign. Adam was charged with dominion over all creation on the earth. He was told to uphold the integrity of God's creation and God's image bearers. And David illuminates this. He exposits this in a sense, drawing out with great wonder, if man is less than God, then how will we also be able to rule the world? How will we rule the world to come? Through Jesus, that's how. Through the promised Messiah that is referenced in the Old Testament. Through the Messiah that's pointed to throughout the book of Psalms. Yeah, Jesus is present in 150 out of 150 Psalms, y'all. Jesus is present and pointed to in 39 out of 39 books in the Old Testament. The coming Messiah through the lineage of David is exactly how man would rule in the world to come. Christ's redemption has brought about our future with him and by him and for him. We will get to reign with him. We will get to serve him. We get to worship him. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is our covenant keeper. He is our God and he is our King. There is no other. Yet with all that he has, what is man that you're mindful of him? This eternal God who currently sits in the heavens can see us? Yes. The eternal God who sits enthroned in the heavens cares about us? Yes. This eternal God who has no beginning and no end, the great I am that we just heard in that song, he knows us? Isn't that great? We that are the redeemed by grace through faith are known by him, are loved by him, are pursued by him, are saved by him. Saved from an eternity separated from him. Saved by by the grace of God on the cross at Calvary in the form of Jesus Christ, who left heaven's dwelling, the perfect dwelling place. He left there to take on this form of a man in order to live a perfect sinless life, in order to be crucified on that cross by his very enemies. Some that he would redeem by the blood that he shed that ran down that tree. Buried in a tomb, and on the third day of his death, they go to check his body, to finish preparing it for burial. And what do they find? They find that he's not there. Why is he not there? Because someone stole his body? No, he's not there because he's God. And he rose from the dead, and on his way, he snatched the keys of death and hell and says, "These are mine. I own all creation. I am superior. I am supreme. I am sovereign, and I will do with these what I want to do with these." That is our Jesus. We're his redeemed, and even in our fallenness and our rebellion, by grace we are his. The phrase that's used in this passage, "Son of Man," in verse 6. This is one that Jesus used frequently to reference himself. And this fact is not lost on the writer. While he's using this in a way to say he's setting up us, the redeemed man, that God is mindful of us, that the sons of ours, daughters of ours, he cares for us, that we're made lower than the angels right now, because it's only for a little while. Do you mean to say that we'll be crowned with glory and honor? Yeah. Sounds totally bizarre when you think of our fallen, sinful, rebellious nature. But we will one day, in the presence of Christ our King for all of eternity, when we are there to reign with him, we'll be crowned with glory and with honor. The ultimate fulfillment of this authority is Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of this subjection that's laid out here is Jesus. The writer is about to expound on this and the rest of this passage and beyond what we're going to even look at today. But while we may not yet see the totality of the subjection of creation to man, redeemed man, we will one day see this. He says, Now in putting everything in subjection to him, verse 8, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's right, we don't. If you see everything in subjection to you right now, you have a very skewed point of view. We have a new puppy at our house. His name's Dinger because he's awesome. He's not in subjection to me when he doesn't want to be. Dinger loves to bite my hands. He loves to bite my feet. I hate feet. I hate people. I hate the sight of feet. I hate people messing with my feet. And Dinger loves to come along and nip at my feet. I'm like, of all the things, dog, you choose my feet. Dinger, stop it. You know what he does? No. He's not in subjection to me when he doesn't want to be. His favorite thing is about a 5 o'clock wake-up call. That wake-up call is an authoritative pounce on the face. It is then followed up, with a lot of licking. Sometimes like right up the nose, which is really weird. I'm a mouth open sleeper, so that gets kind of weird sometimes. Dinger, stop it. You know what Dinger does? Nah. My wife says, "He's just telling you I love you, Daddy." I'm like, He could tell you I love you that way. He thinks I'm the most interesting man in the world. He's the only person, the only one. He's not a person. He's the only creation that thinks that. But that's okay. He's still not in subjection. He's not under my feet. I want him to be in subjection. One day, maybe. But we do see that on the eternal spectrum, one day all of creation will be under the subjection to the redeemed man, redeemed woman, in the fulfillment of Jesus. We will be astonished one day at what we see. We will be astonished one day, maybe even speechless. I've only been speechless one time in my life, and some of you are like, there's no way. Yeah. One time in my life that I was speechless. The day I got the call, my daughter had been born. My wife thought I passed out on the phone. She said the next thing she knew, all she heard was. I think when we see this, it's possible we will be rendered speechless, but to say glory, glory to Christ our King. We're going to see things. We're going to hear things. We may smell things. We may feel things. We may have all of our senses intensified at the great consummation of the kingdom of God that's coming for all of the redeemed. And as we bow at the feet of Christ our King and cast our crowns before him and join him in our inheritance, we also are his inheritance. What a glorious day that will be. You see, this passage gets to come to life when we're redeemed in Christ. The second point that we have, you're like, that was just the first one? Yeah. That was the intro and the first point. Second point is that Christ fulfills all. He fulfills all things. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This is the first time, y'all, that we see the name Jesus referenced in the book of Hebrews. Yeshua, God who saves. We behold him, we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Oh, this verse alone we could camp out on. This verse alone is so rich with doctrine and truth. His previous references have been the Son or the Son of God. And now we see him named Jesus. Here the writer hits on two things specifically in this verse, and it's one, that the deity of Christ. We see he was made a little lower. If he's made lower, that means he has to start where? Higher. Yeah, we can answer that one. He has to start higher to be made lower. Oh, the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ is God. Connect this and flash back to Hebrews 1, 3, and 4. This is what this writer says. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's referencing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, the Messiah, Yeshua. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After Jesus was hung on a cross, arms spread out as far as he could go, and resurrected, walking from death,
walking away from death and in life and appearing to hundreds and hundreds over the next 40 days and ascending on a cloud. Remember, we see this in Acts 1 where he goes up and the apostles are going, what did we just see? When he went up, guess where he went? Read that right there. Well, he went to the right hand of the Father and he's seated on the throne. Christ reigns supreme. I don't even think I finished reading that verse. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, God the Father, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. The name that he has inherited, that doesn't mean that he didn't have it before. He's always had it. It means it's in place after the crucifixion and resurrection. He is and always has been and always will be higher than and better than the angels. The angels cannot save us. Jesus can. The angels cannot redeem us and buy our salvation through the ransom that needs to be paid. Jesus can. In Hebrews 1:8, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. We see the superiority of Christ to all given in the fact that Jesus is God. His deity, his godness is actualized right here in this passage. The other thing that he shows in this is also the total fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Notice the shift that happens here from what is man to now is transformed into, namely, Jesus. So we talked about man's role and what man's role will be. Now he's saying this is how and with whom. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of salvation. He's the Savior who has tasted death for everyone. Where Adam in Genesis 3 crashed humanity into sin and death and darkness, the last Adam, namely Jesus, crashes death into oblivion for us. Christ's finished work on the cross and resurrection supersedes Adam's sin and death curse. Glory to Jesus. This is sweet redemption, the grace of God in Christ Jesus. His earthly work was eternal work, redeeming mankind from sin's curse and penalty. Through this fulfilled work, Christ has an inherited place as referenced in Psalm 8. The righteous throne of superiority over all things, including angels. He is crowned with superior glory and honor because of his all-sufficient death that he has tasted. And when we see this word, taste, in verse 9, when we think of taste, we think of getting... My kids used to do this. Yours probably did too. The smallest possible morsel of something new in order to say they tasted it. Would that be accurate in your house as well? Taste this. That's too big a bite. I need one about that big. That's not what happened here. This taste is not the smallest possible morsel of death that Christ took upon himself. This is a total fulfillment in this death. He went all in for the sake of saving the redeemed. He fully partook, fully tasted death that we might be reconciled to the Father. He tasted death that we would be joined to him. He tasted death that we would reign with him. He tasted death on the cross at Calvary to wash and cleanse and obliterate our sin as far as the east is from the west. He fully took in that meal of death. The person of Christ and the work of Christ must be forever joined together. The work that was completed by the God-man, Jesus, must be linked to him.
This understanding is central to our salvation, because without this, we know not that our Redeemer is fully God and fully man. We know not who our Redeemer is, and we cannot possibly claim that I know that my Redeemer lives. For we do not know he lives if he has not defeated sin and death and transferred that to us. Only God could gather such a victory. We trust solely in him, not in our own works, not in the faith of family members, but in the righteous sacrifice and crucifixion of Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Nothing that we do could possibly even come close to what he has done. The resurrection from the dead on the third day to snatch those keys of death and hell and tell us we have hope in him. He is crowned with ultimate glory. He is crowned with unsurpassing honor. He has fully tasted that death, that he would wear that crown. Not us. Through his atoning work, bringing our account to balance only by his payment to cancel our debt, are we able to be brought to him, to his glorious eternal residence. We are counted as sons and daughters of righteousness because of Jesus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Verse 10 closes this particular time that we have with this. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through his suffering. If we are to be counted as sons and daughters of righteousness, which we see in 2 Corinthians 5, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. If these things are true, then Christ alone is the foundation for our salvation. We have him as our foundation. For salvation belongs to God. He distributes it to us. Christ is the cornerstone upon which we are built in faith. Without him, we have no footing. We have nowhere to stand. Through his suffering, we who are in Christ look forward to the hope of glory. We look forward to no longer suffering here on earth. We look forward to no more weeping, no more sickness, no more pain. We look forward to Christ, and we look forward to Christ alone. Anything else that we gain in glory would be a bonus. But the point of the hope of glory is that we gain Christ. So what does this mean for us today? Because we're not there yet. You're right, we're not. A couple of things that it means for us, or a few things. It's more than two. We need to study and know proper doctrine of Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews mentions just previously in the passage that we were in, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We have to know that not everything that says the name of Jesus is good and right and true. Not everything that attaches the banner of Christ to it should we follow. Some of it is hokey and false. Some of it is heretical and false. All of it that is false is hellbound. as well. Learn truth through proper study, through reliable resources. Learn how to study the Bible on our own. I mentioned this earlier this morning in our Sunday school class. There are guys that I love to follow. I listen to, I read, I trust them, but I don't agree with them always 100% of the time on 100% of the things, because what we need to do is test everything according to the Word of God. This Second Temple Judaism that said that Jesus was an angel and worshiped angels did not test it according to the Word of God. They went blindly with what someone said because someone took a name tag and wrote the name Jesus on it, stuck it to a false teaching and said, follow that, and they went, okay. Don't we do that as well? Learn the truth through proper study and reliable resources. Our confidence is not in who we are, but in who He is. Not in what we do, but what in He has already done. We are, Ephesians 2:10, we are saved for good works, not saved because of good works. So our confidence, our image is in Christ. Our image is in what Christ has already done. Our response to that is to glorify Him. And while we will reign with Christ, it's important to remember that doctrine of angelology that tells us we will not be one. We shouldn't long to be one. We shouldn't worship them. The statues that we have in various places, the pictures we have on the walls of angels, biblically inaccurate. The reason that when angels appeared in the Word, people were terrified is because they didn't look like a Precious Moments doll. They had multiple faces, six wings covered with eyes. That's a freaky thing, y'all. If I stood here right now with six wings, you wouldn't know what to do. If I had eyes all over my body, you'd be like, something's wrong with that dude. Angels didn't look like something to cuddle. Remember, they long for understanding the grace of salvation. Another thing we do, like the writer of Hebrews is doing, correct false teachings by declaring truth. Don't shy away from declaring gospel truth when you hear gospel falsities and heresies. Approach it quickly. Test it by the Word of God. And remember this, a life saved by grace through faith in Christ will be a life that reflects grace through faith in Christ. We who are saved by grace in Jesus will love Jesus to the point of wanting others to taste and see that He is good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word that You've given us copies of. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, that it is not of us. As one writer said, we need to be thankful that our salvation is not based on the works of man, because then we don't have to spend all eternity listening to how great men were. But we do get to spend eternity telling Jesus how great He is. Oh Lord, what a great, joyful thing it is to come together, to sing the truths of Your Word, to sing the truths of salvation in Your Son. And to know that You have paid it all. Thank You for Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the foundation of our faith and our salvation. We pray these things in His name. Amen.